Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Welcome back to Hackberry House, a podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church in North Korea. My name is Bob. This is podcast number 553. It is August 24, 2016. Well, today let's get into the book of Psalms. I have a few questions for you. I quoted the very first words of the book up above. Now let's go over to chapter 2, verse 7. For those who have just joined us on the question and answer series, we only are finding those questions which are a little above the norm. These are not just trivia questions or factual things, but problems that come up in the scripture that we're trying to tackle. Psalm 2:7, I think a very serious question. When did Jesus become the Son of God? The passage runs like this from the New American Standard Bible. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." When did Jesus become the Son of God? When the Virgin conceived from the Holy Spirit, the Son was begotten within her. Now, the Son is eternal in the sense that He and the Father are one. Father and Son and Spirit are eternal. But He became man. We're talking about when He became man and the Son of God from human viewpoint. This verse, Psalm 2:7, is either speaking of that conception or of the eternal decree, the forever today of heaven. Or it's the public announcement of that conception at the beginning of the millennium that's still in the future. We will not allow cultists to isolate this passage from all the other passages that speak of Jesus' sonship. It's also important to note that in modern translations, begotten is changed to became your father. I call that here a clever ruse of the enemy to soften the power of what happened. It is true. I mean, you can say it that way in modern English. But one can become the father of a son by adoption. But the word here is begotten. The Spirit came upon Mary and placed the eternal Word in her. The Word became flesh at that moment. Now, sonship is forever. The Word of God was forever. Have I confused you yet? Well, I think that's not a bad place to be. This is a huge mystery. No one should claim to understand it. But proclaiming each item of the details we are given is crucial. We don't leave out details because somebody wants something to be said back here in Psalm 2:7. Is it talking about the millennial kingdom? Is it talking about the virgin birth? Is it talking about the eternal decree of God that He's just always saying this? I don't know. I don't know. That's a big I don't know. But we do know that the Virgin conceived by the Holy Spirit and that the Son was begotten within her at that moment. Psalm 6:5. Are we dealing with another Job deal here? In Psalm 6:5, listen to David now. There is no mention of you, God, in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? Is it true that David, like Job, believed that there is no life after death? We can understand some of Job's lacking in the area of theology. And as we said at that point, the events that happened in Job's life corrected some of his understandings. But can we have the same approach when dealing with David? Here he says that in death, and in the hereafter, there is no mention of God, no giving thanks to Him. And there is truth in that passage. We should praise and bless the Lord now if we're going to be useful on the earth. When we die, that is, we physically die, our body is gone, our voice is gone, we can't do that service anymore. We can't praise Him here when we're not here. That's the common sense of the passage. Of course, all the unsaved will not be giving glory to God in the pit any more than they did here. So as far as it goes, the text does tell the truth. But of course, in our thinking, it doesn't go far enough. We wish we'd have said some other things. We want David to tell us of the righteous who will rise with Christ and will glorify Him forever. And they won't be in the pit anyway. They won't be in the grave. So at this point in David's life, that revelation perhaps hasn't been given to him. But later on in the book of Psalms, you'll see that it's pretty clear that David believed in life after death. Psalm 9, 19. Another one of those judgmental psalms of David. He's got a lot of them. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Well, you kind of agree with that, don't you? Except, did you know that when you see the word nations in the Old Testament, the Hebrew equivalent is Gentiles? Same in the New. The nations, anyone that's not a Jew is just in the nations or Gentiles. And let all Gentiles be judged. Right here and in many Psalms, David seems to be rejoicing in the world's coming punishment. What do you make of it? What do you think? We've spoken about it before. There is one nation, and only one nation, that is not under the eternal judgment of God. And we must add the righteous judgment of God. Only one nation, and that's not America. Oh, my, no. More and more so, it's not. Nor is it any good nation of the West, as we like to characterize it, good and bad. No, the nation is Israel in its final glory. And Israel, in its final glory, will contain all the redeemed people of God from all the nations. God's people are not under any judgment, but all the rest are. Our job is to be busy proclaiming good news to the nations, to the Gentiles, and to call to repent to all those rejecting Jews and all those nations' members. When they refuse the offer of salvation, when they refuse to seek for God, and they continue to live in their sin, we'll join with David and all the others in rejoicing in the holy and good ways of our God. You won't hesitate to thank God and rejoice with God when He punishes the evil ones. No, it is the proper attitude to have. David had the right attitude. Not politically correct in his day, nor in ours, but it's the right way to look at things. How about Psalm 15:4? Psalm 15:4. This is related really to the last question, and should we be despising anyone? In whose eyes, this is talking about a godly person, in that person's eyes, a reprobate is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. The opposite of a person who doesn't fear the Lord is a reprobate. Or to despise them? An unrepentant sinner who will not repent is indeed to be despised in his ultimate failure to repent. Do I know who are those who are going to be ultimately not repenting? No, I don't know those, so I've got to be careful about despising, don't I? David's talking about the person who ultimately does not want anything to do with God. It's very related to the last question. We offer sin and the sinner no hope, no feel-good message, as long as it and he, the sin and the sinner, defies the God of heaven. Why should I have feel-good things about them? We lovingly call them to repentance, but we hold on to no emotional attachment to one who is not attached to Christ and does not want to be. I think about Saul in the Old Testament and Samuel's word from God to break off his commitment to the king. God just says, you know, stop it, Samuel. Stop worrying about him. Stop crying over him. I've rejected him. He's going to be replaced. Samuel had to get over it. We've got to get over it too. Not to be cold. We're not talking about meanness and coldness. Only a clear viewing of the facts. Unsaved, unholy people are not going to populate the kingdom of God. Paul made it very clear. He was not very soft and emotional when it came to these people. Read his passages right next to David's, and you'll get it. This is a theme of Scripture. With those people, we have no association, now or eternally, except to announce to them God's message. Yeah, that is what it says. Psalm 16:6. I used to read this and not understand what it meant. I've read it over and over and over. It says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. The lines. You know, I think the God's Word translation says it best. And they put it like this. Your boundary lines mark out pleasant places for me. Indeed, my inheritance is something beautiful. Doesn't that make a whole lot better sense when you put the word boundary in there? That's the lines he's talking about. Whether in material or spiritual blessings, God has marked out for us an abundant life, a territory that we can claim by faith if we will. Now, if this psalm is exclusively a messianic psalm, all about the Messiah and his kingdom that's coming, it refers then to the worldwide reign of Jesus on earth. It's all his, in other words, by decree of heaven. And anything that's his is ours, he has told us. What a wonderful promise. Psalm 16:10. We get to the passage that I alluded to just a minute ago, where David seems to have a little different thinking about the future. Let's read it. In Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now the Apostle Peter is right away the one that we're going to have to call upon to clarify this passage for us, because he quotes it in his classic Pentecost sermon. It's over in Acts chapter 2. Right there he explains that David, though he was indeed the author of this psalm, was not speaking of himself, but he was speaking, David was, of one of his, David's, descendants, namely the Messiah, Jesus. And here it is clearly taught through what we call an Old Testament figure, person, that Messiah would die, that Messiah would be raised from that death supernaturally. That's what it teaches. By extension, we can add that those who have been made holy with Christ will likewise rise after our bodies have been laid in a grave. Unlike Jesus, our physical bodies may first turn to dust, since there's nothing of God in our flesh. With Christ, the Word became flesh and could not be allowed to decay. So he had to be raised right away. Yes, another serious mystery here. But yes, the Old Covenant taught the resurrection from the dead. It's in there. It's not on every page, for sure, but it's in there. It's not a totally new revelation with Jesus. The Old Testament saints, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remember we already saw Job with that revelation, and now we're seeing David with it, that at least in the person of Christ, there's not going to be any decaying. Ultimately, it's going to be a resurrection. So you can look at Psalm 16 as something about Jesus, but by extension, something about you too. I think that's as far as we can go today. Let's see. It looks like we have enough. Yeah, we have enough for another day on the Psalms. I know you were looking forward to getting back into those series of Charles Taze, Russell, and the rest, but you know, while I'm in the Psalms here, I want to be sure to give you all that I have on that, because that's the most important thing that we do, is lift up the Word of God on this podcast. So tomorrow we start with Psalm 22. Psalm 22. I hope you're reading through the Psalms with me, trying to keep up, or maybe you're way ahead. If you have a question, why don't you contact me and tell me what the question is. Nothing that we've already covered now. It's got to be something that we will be covering down the road so that I'll have time to study about it. What else did I want to tell you today? I guess that's about it. I appreciate the way you allowed me to have that day off yesterday. It meant a whole lot to me. My sermon audio site features, by the way, the works of several great men of God, and my topics cover a wide range of Christian issues. I do hope you will browse through there. We have hundreds and hundreds of podcasts on there for you. Well, we started with Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Amen.